We're moving on now in our study here of the Sermon on the Mount, and specifically in this section where Jesus is dealing now with certain erroneous interpretations of the law of God. Last week, of course, we dealt with the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. And here we're dealing with the seventh commandment, the commandment that has to do with adultery. And Jesus establishes very clearly there's an antithesis between the Pharisees and the traditions they honor and hold to because they listen to the oral rabbinic tradition and the teaching of Christ. And the antithesis is between their understanding of the law and the true understanding of the law. And as I've been endeavoring to prove to you, Jesus is trying to restore the purity of the law of God, the Old Testament law, the law of Moses, rather than to add to it and to nullify it in any way. And I want us to see this by highlighting again this point that Jesus draws out in verse 27, where he says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery." And again, you know, I hope I'm not tiring you with this, but because of the thinking that's out there, it's so important that we go over this methodically and meticulously so that you can see. If Jesus were actually referring to the seventh commandment, the Old Testament law, then the question you would want to ask is, why is Jesus so ambiguous about it? Why is Jesus referring to the law by saying, "You've heard that it was said to those of old"? This is an ambiguous statement of Christ. And you'll ask, well, why is that? Well, the pattern of Christ throughout all the Gospels is whenever he refers to the law or any aspect of the law and the prophets, he never refers to it in such terms. He always states very clearly, either referring to the written word or identifying the actual prophet that he's referring to. Let me just give you a number of examples. In the Gospel of Matthew itself, for example, when he wants to refer to the Old Testament, he never says, "You've heard that it's been said." He says, in fact, we follow Matthew 4:4, "But he answered, he said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Matthew 4:6, "And he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written." That's Satan quoting. And then Matthew 4:7, Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." And in verse 10 he says, "And Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written." In Matthew chapter 11, verse 10, "For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face." In Matthew 21, verse 13, Jesus says, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." Matthew 26, verse 24, "The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him." Matthew 26, verse 31, "And Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written." So you see, in the Gospel of Matthew, every time the Lord refers to the Old Testament in any sense, he says it is written. He appeals to the written, inspired, authoritative word. He doesn't appeal to some oral tradition. The only place in the Gospel of Matthew where he does this is in the Sermon on the Mount. And the clear context is he's comparing his teaching with the Pharisees. So it is erroneous to assume, even by the evidence of the Gospel of Matthew, that he could mean anything but the oral tradition. But if you want to add to that, we have other examples in the Gospels where Jesus identifies the source. In the Gospel of Mark, verse 7 and 9, "And he said to them, all too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition, for Moses said, honor your father and your mother. And he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death." You see, he quotes the Old Testament law. And he identifies Moses as the source, or as a human secondary source. The Gospel of Luke 24, verse 44. "Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." He identifies the whole Old Testament, but he clearly attributes the law to Moses, which were written in the law of Moses. In the Gospel of John, chapter 7, verse 21. This is my last example. There are many and many others. And I challenge you to look that up in the Gospels. John chapter 7, verse 21. Jesus answered and said to them, I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? You know, see, my point is this. Jesus identifies the pattern of Christ, the pattern of the Gospels, is when Jesus refers to the law, he refers to the written word, he identifies the source. There's no ambiguity. When Jesus wants to make it clear that he's referring to God's word, he's not ambiguous about it. He doesn't hide it. He doesn't speak of the oral tradition at all. Only place we find Jesus referring to an oral tradition is in the Sermon on the Mount. And as I've stated, the context makes it clear that he's comparing the true understanding of the law of God to the oral tradition of the rabbis and the Pharisees. And that's a very important point, because that adds to the point that he's not adding anything to the law of God at all. Because his countenance is not against the law, but against the Pharisees. So what is it that is problematic with the Pharisees? Well, they have a truncated view of the law, and this comes out clearly in the seventh commandment. The ancient rabbis, echoed here by the Pharisees, restricted the scope of the seventh commandment to the bare act of unlawful intercourse between married individuals. Married individuals who are married to opposite different spouses. That's all. To them, the violation of the seventh commandment was the pure act of adultery. And only the act of adultery. And that's an important point. But obviously, when we read that Old Testament law, which we read this morning already, as we read, and I've stated this point last week, let me emphasize it, that the least violation of that law is assumed in the rendering of the law, because the law deals with the extreme violations, and the point of the law is everything underneath of it is covered. So all small, little violations of the law are covered. Remember, this is only makes sense in light of what Jesus said. When he said, speaking of, and let's turn to that, back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 19, where he says, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven." And by least, we're not saying the most insignificant, but with those aspects that aren't generally seen as the great violations. Committing adultery is a great violation. The act itself is indeed a great violation. But Jesus is going to point out there are many violations of this law that aren't spelled out, as it were, in the actual commandment, but they are implicitly implied. The point that Jesus wants to draw out very clearly for us is that the law forbids adultery in the heart, no less than in the flesh. And he draws this out very clearly in verse 28. "But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now, I am assuming that I don't need to point out that this is also true for women. Whoever looks at a man to lust after him in her heart has already committed adultery in her heart. Let's be clear here. This is a sin which both sexes commit. Now, I know that the assumption is generally it's men that struggle with it, and that may be the case in times past, but clearly in our culture that is no longer true. Both people are struggling with this. In fact, statistics are telling us that just as many women now apparently are committing adultery as men. It used to be that generally men had committed adultery and left their spouses, but the opposite is in fact the case. There is an increasing rise of women committing adultery. And you see, the Pharisees had narrowed the meaning of this point that Jesus makes to the mere outward violation. They are only concerned with the outward, the fleshly revelation of the sin. But Jesus says, no, it's a matter of the heart, because it begins in the heart. And God's primary concern is always with our heart. Jesus says this for us actually in Matthew chapter 15, verse 19. He says, "For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are all things which defile a man. And they come out of our hearts." They come out of our thought patterns. They come out of the things that we want to do and will to do. And God is very concerned that our heart as Christians is pure. Who may ascend into the holy hill of God? He has clean hands and a pure heart. God is concerned with the heart, and we need to be concerned with the heart. Now, how do we violate this law in our heart? Well, it's not the mere thought initially, the thought that may enter your mind suddenly out of nowhere, that's a violation. It may not be the mere glance at another person that you find attractive that is the sin. The sin is the sustained thought. The sin is that illicit gaze that leads to feeding appetites. You see, it's important that we understand that. He is concerned with pointing out it's the desire of the heart that's the problem. Man, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already, that is, a man who looks at a woman and desires her intently. You know, we can look at all kinds of women and we're not guilty of the sin. And women can look at all kinds of men. Suddenly, you know, you can't help it. We're visual people. We have eyes. We see. Unless we're blind, we see. The mere glance is not the sin. It's the desire thereof. The sustained thought, the sustained look. That thought and that look which feeds within appetites. And so the Lord here is denouncing all licentious imagination. Thoughts, imaginations, images in our mind which we devise as a means for self-gratification. Even though providence withholds us from actually committing it outwardly. In fact, it's almost to say that the point Jesus is making is, if you commit it in your mind, even though providence keeps you from doing it, you're doing it. The point that Jesus is making is that it is only God's good grace that is keeping you from actually committing it outwardly. And if God were to remove His gracious hand from your life, and the opportunities were to present yourself, it is as though He is saying we would actually go out and violate the seventh commandment to extreme extent. The seventh commandment is broken by the secret thought, the secret desire, the sustained thought, the sustained look, the sustained emotion, even though it's not expressed. That's what Jesus means when He says, "But I say to you, that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." That's the nutshell. That's the crux of the matter. Our heart. If our heart would be clean, then we wouldn't need to worry about the outward act. If we would deal with the heart, the external act won't become a problem. So Jesus gives us practical advice in verses 29 to 30. And that practical advice can be summarized this way. I want you to take this sin extremely seriously. So seriously that you will do everything you have to do to cut it out of your life. We must take this sin very seriously. Look what he says. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. We need to take this sin very seriously. And the reality is, we don't. Our struggle against sins of the heart generally are very half-hearted, especially in our day and age. And I just think of Hebrews chapter 12. Let me just read it for you. It says something very interesting. to the people of that day who lived in a very harsh environment. How much more so is it true today? He says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, you know, the Old Testament, the prophets, the temple, all these things that have witnessed to us the majesty of Christ, let us lay aside every weight, every encumbrance, and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance that race that is set before us. The point here is endurance. Let's be committed. Let's run this Christian race effectively, and to do that, you need to cut away those encumbrances that so easily snare. And look at what he says in verse 3, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. And notice, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Now, he doesn't spell out the sin and the issue that, well, the context here makes it very clear that in the book of Hebrews, don't go back to the old ways. No matter how much the fathers and the tradition may attract you to come back, struggle against it, put up with the persecution, deal with it, even unto bloodshed. Resist the temptation to fall back into those sins. Very harsh environment that the early church lived in. Now, back to our passage in Matthew chapter 5. I will acknowledge that Christ, I believe, is using extreme hyperbole to make a point. There are those, however, and I want this to be noted, there are those who are actually believing, given the climate, given the day and age in which Jesus lived, that he meant that literally. I know that many of us today would scoff and go, that's just ludicrous. Now, maybe it was just a figure of speech, and that, as I say, is my inclination. That was extreme hyperbole to make the point you need to take this sin extremely seriously. You cannot tolerate it. It must be cut out of your life. Well, you know, and this is just an editorial. Given the climate and given the type of people these people are, Palestinians, Jews, it's not too difficult for us to realize they're given to some extreme activity, aren't they? They really are. I mean, even today, these types of people, Palestinians, for their cause, will mutilate themselves. They'll blow themselves up for a cause. Is it that hard to believe that perhaps he meant it literally? That's the argument that's presented. And I'm just saying this for you. I'm not asking you to go do this, but I'm telling you that's an argument that's out there. I believe that Jesus is using hyperbole. The point is, you need to take it seriously. And some members of the early church did take these things seriously. They did radically restrain themselves from these sins. And I believe our culture of tolerance has gone to the other extreme. Jesus says, don't expose your eyes, your sight, to images that will stir forbidden lust. And be very serious about it. The eye is the inlet in which we take in information. And an outlet of great sin comes as a result of that. And we know this from the history of the Bible. Genesis chapter 39, verse 7. And it came to pass after these things, that his wife, master's wife, cast longing eyes on Joseph and said to him, please lie with me. She didn't say, please lie with me. She said, lie with me. In proof that women also can be visual. Judges 16, verse 1. Then Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there and went into her. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 2. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. Now, Peter describes this problem, the problem of the eyes, the gazing, the suspended look, the beholding, the longing eyes. And he says that those who are outside of Christ have eyes full of adultery. And they can't cease from sinning as a result of that. Our culture understands this very, very well. You look at advertisements, you look at everything that's out there, it is a culture of sex. And it's plastered everywhere. And we, of all people, need to be very careful. Thus, we must take this very seriously. And the reality is we don't. Do not enlist your eyes in the service of sin. So the point that Jesus makes, if you don't take the literalist view, is that you need to discipline your eyes. You need to discipline your mind. You need to make a compact, as it were, with yourself and say, I will never look at such and such things. I won't look gazingly. I won't look lying. If I see someone that is attractive, I won't take the double look. Not because the look itself is a sin, but because of what the look will lead to. You can look at it all down. You look at the catalogs you get these days. You know, we get the Sears catalog, and I'm amazed sometimes at the things that they're showing in the Sears catalog. Just the Sears catalog. And there's all kinds of advertisements. Think of your little boys. I think of my children and how that can eventually influence them. Be careful. Discipline your eyes. Jesus goes on to say, do not enlist your members to stir forbidden lust. And when he refers to the other members, I just want you to notice that. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable that you, for one of your members to perish than for your whole body to cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members, so he's referring to body parts. We could also assume faculties like the heart. But obviously he's referring to body parts. Do not enlist any part of your body in the service of the sin, is what he's saying. Don't use the eye because that's the obvious. We're all visual people, including women. And I think that contrast between men are visual and women are emotional is inappropriate. There may be a tendency to certain, but we're all visual people. And this is why Jesus makes it very clear. Discipline your eyes. But don't enlist any part of your body in the service of this sin. And now here are two points that I want to draw out. If ensnaring looks are forbidden, then so much more unclean speech of any kind. This includes, obviously, coarse jesting, sexual humor, sexual innuendo. And see, the problem is too many of us consider this trivial. Our culture considers this fully acceptable. Think of the things that you hear on the radio, radio announcers in the morning, jockeys when they're talking, the things that they'll say. Sexual innuendo, coarse jesting, coarse language. It's just assumed. And it's considered humor. Think of the things that we see on TV. If you watch TV, you can't watch a regular sitcom today that's supposed to be considered comedy without a great deal of sexual innuendo. And the thing is, we cannot consider it trivial. It's suggestive. And not only is it suggestive, it's just plain wrong. Why is it wrong? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3 and 5 says this. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting. The context here makes it clear sexual humor is inappropriate for Christians. Sexual innuendo. These are not fitting. Rather, giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. And this is affirmed as well in Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. But now you yourselves are to put up all of these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. You see, we are not, Jesus says, to use any member of our body, including our mouth and our tongue, in service of this sin. We're to discipline our language. Now, we all rightly agree that we ought not look at images which will stir up this sin. And I think most of us will agree that we need to be careful that we don't speak in disgusting terms. This would include sexual humor. But that also means then we should not consider it funny. We shouldn't consider it funny. And the reality is, some of the stuff that's out there, some of the movies made for children, is very funny. That's what makes it so difficult and so entrapping. It is very funny humor that if you're not careful, you will find yourself laughing at. But if you were to stop and think about it, in the eyes of God, in the mind of God, there's nothing funny about it. And this is why we must cut it out of our lives. As Jesus says, I want you to take this sin very seriously. Discipline your eyes. Discipline your heart. Cut these things out of your life. Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir here. But the reality is, none of us are going to escape the impact this has on our culture. Everywhere we turn, it's there. And so we need to deal with it internally. Let's go on to another point that would be applicable here. If gazing at someone in an inappropriate manner is wrong, if speaking is wrong, then what about the manner in which we dress? There is the promotion of lust by the dress of the opposite sex. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braid hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. Now here we have an example of an established principle in Scripture in a cultural context. I don't believe that jewelry or braid in the hair is a sin. The sin is not drawing attention to yourself. The sin is in a drawing attention to yourself, pardon me. The sin is not being modest in our apparel. Not being someone of propriety and moderation. There's nothing wrong with either sexes dressing in a manner that is appropriate, that is flattering. There's nothing wrong with that. I don't believe the Bible mandates that men and women who are Christian look like frumps, you know, who dress in a way that is also drawing attention to themselves. That's equally drawing attention to yourself. Everybody looks at you like you're a spectacle out of some circus show. I don't believe the Bible says that. You need to understand that in the context which Paul was writing Timothy, he was writing to him in Ephesus in an environment where sex was out and out and the women dressed in a manner that was highly visible of that. Well, you know, we're at same culture in a sense, aren't we? And therefore, it is equally inappropriate for us to teach our young people to dress provocatively. If we're going to take this sin seriously, then we need to take it seriously by the way we dress. And I'm going to read a partial quote here to you from Pink, who says something rather interesting. If lustful looks be so grievous a sin, then those who dress and expose themselves with desires to be looked at, or even who are naive of this, are not less, but even more guilty. In this matter, it is only too often the case that men sin, but women tempt them to do so. How great then must be the guilt of the great majority of modern women who deliberately dress in the most revealing and provocative manner, or who discard all propriety when warm weather approaches. How odd it is that which would be considered an embarrassment, to walk around in public in one's undergarments, is considered acceptable simply because one is wearing a bathing suit at the water and on the beach, and because it's of a different color. End quote. He makes a very staggering point. The Christian women are to cut the sin out of themselves as well, to discipline themselves. That's say you can't be flattering. I realize, again, I'm preaching to the choir here. But Jesus says we must discipline ourselves. We must cut all pretense to this sin out of our lives. And given the culture in which we live, it's not easy. But you know what? The early church lived in that same environment. Even more so. Of course, God gives us the power to do this. Now, the motivation is that we do this for the glory of God. We cut out gazing looks. We cut out filthy language. We don't dress in a provocative way. And obviously, we don't give ourselves to those obvious sins, like pornography or viewing movies that we shouldn't view. We should be motivated out of love for God and His glory. But Jesus says that if we do not take this sin seriously, if we do not cut it out of our lives, we will be judged. Let's take a look again at what He says. In verses 29 to 30, if your right eye causes you sin, pluck it out, cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. If we do not take this sin seriously, the Word of God says that we will be judged. And this is affirmed in other places of the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor idolaters, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. A list of 10 sins. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners. 10 sins, and 5 of them are sexual sins related to sexual issues. Do not be deceived. None of these will inherit the kingdom of God. That deals very clearly with the sin of orientation, doesn't it? If we want to make that distinction, I just want to make this comment. You know, there are people who say that the sin, homosexual orientation isn't the sin, it's the activity of the sin. The orientation has to do with what? The heart. It has to do with the constant thinking, the constant struggling with, the constant desiring. That's the orientation, right? The thought patterns constantly churn over in the heart. Well, if that's the issue, then it's clear by this passage that such people will not inherit the kingdom. It's why we need to deal with our heart seriously. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. The Bible says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. We need to take this sin seriously. I trust and I pray that you are taking it seriously. Don't make excuses for the sin. Don't consider images harmless. Don't consider sexual humor harmless. It is harmless. If maybe something the children don't necessarily pick up right away because of their age group, the point is, it's disgusting. That's what the Bible says. It's not harmless. And that's the tragedy of it all. Too much of today's modern programming for directed at children. I was amazed. I went and saw the movie Atlantis. And Walt Disney production. And I was amazed to see the way in which they portrayed the female anatomy in that movie. In comparison to Snow White 20 years ago. When this lovely princess was that, a sweet, innocent, lovely princess. And of course, there was a romantic story and love was involved, but it was innocent. But here now in Atlantis, I believe it was a Walt Disney movie, suddenly, again, we have a romance story between these explorers and an inhabitant of Atlantis, and the woman, the star woman in the show, a cartoon figure, is a very voluptuous woman. And I thought, what has that got to do with children? This is a movie that was put together for kids from ages 5 till 10 or whatever. Of course, adults will accompany. What has this got to do with children? Children don't look at people of the opposite sex in those ways. I'm telling you, it is not trivial. It is harmless. It is not harmless. It is very deceitful. And of course, its purpose is to communicate a philosophy that is radically anti-Christian. We need to take this sin seriously. Christ makes it very clear. It's not simply the outward act of adultery that is the sin. It is the wantonness within our heart that is the defilement of the sin. And then he says, take it very seriously and discipline yourselves and cut out all pretense of the sin out of your life. Now the question that I want to end with is this. As I did last week. Has Christ introduced new legislation that was otherwise not present in the Mosaic Law? When Jesus says it's a matter of the heart, is that new? When Jesus says, I want you to discipline your eyes, is that new? When Jesus says, don't give any member of your body to the sin, is that new legislation? Well, I did my homework, and I want to point out to you that very clearly Jesus is not adding anything new. Is the Old Testament concerned with the heart? Or the only the external act? Of course not. God is very concerned with an impure heart, especially as it concerns sexual impurity. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And then we read in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 25. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart. Well, there's a very clear one. Nor let her allure you with her eyelids. Proverbs 6, verse 25. Let me read that again. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. So you see both. Don't you gaze at her intently, and she is not to be provocative. And that was the point with her fluttering eyelids. That was just a figure of speech to say that she was trying to get your attention, to get you to look at her, to seduce you. Sins of the heart were the driving impetus that plummeted the Adamic race into utter depravity. We know that. God is very concerned with sins of the heart. In fact, it says in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Jesus is saying anything new when he says, you need to take the issues of your heart very seriously and do not lust them. Sins of the heart are clearly entrenched in the law itself. Exodus chapter 20, verse 17 says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house nor covet your neighbor's wife. It's right there even in the Mosaic legislation. Did the law legislate self-government over our faculties, over our members, the members of our body? Well, here's a very interesting verse. Job chapter 31, verse 1 says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? Jesus says, if your right eye causes you sin, pluck it out. Cast it from you. It's better for your eye, your one eye to perish than for your whole body to perish in hell. And Job says, I've made a covenant. I've made a compact, as it were, with myself that I won't look at young women, or at any woman. You know, young, of course, here being figurative of the idea of a beautiful, attractive woman, someone that he would find desirable. And of course, this is true for women. Women, you need to make covenant with your eyes. You should not look upon another man. But now, what about Jesus' reference to cutting away any member of your body that would cause you to fall in sin? To deal with any other part of your body, your mouth, your dress, your hands, where it is. Does the Old Testament legislate against that? Does it admonish and teach us to be self-disciplined? Yes, it does. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 16 and 22. I want to read to you those few verses, and also Proverbs chapter 5, verse 1 and 14. Firstly, Proverbs 2, 16 and 22. To deliver you from the immoral woman and from the seductress who flatters with her words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of God, for her house leads down to death and her paths to the dead. None who go to her return, nor do they regain the paths of life. So you may walk in the way of goodness and keep in the paths of righteousness. For the upright will dwell in the land and the blameless will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the earth and the unfaithful be uprooted from it. This passage here says, son, listen to my instruction. Don't go down to the house of the adulteress. Don't walk down there. Don't lead yourself down that way. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 1 to 14. I'm going to read the entire thing for you. My son, I want you to notice the parallel between what we read here and what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Lend your ear to my understanding, that you may preserve discretion, and your lips may keep knowledge. From the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, filthy language. And from her mouth is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of hell. Lest you ponder her path of life, her ways are unstable. You do not know them. Therefore, hear me now, my children, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Remove your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others, and lest your years to the cruel one. Lest aliens be filled with your wealth, and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And you mourn at last, when your flesh and your body are consumed, and say, how I have hated instruction, and my heart despised correction. I have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ears to those who instruct me. I was on the verge of total ruin in the midst of the assembly and the congregation. This is the lesson of the father's instructing his son. This is what will happen to all those who do not deal seriously with the sin, sexual immorality. Destruction. Ruination of life. And this is why Jesus says you need to deal with it very, very categorically. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body cast into hell. Amen.